Coming up today on Renewing Your Mind, poetry in the Psalms.
So often we're too busy for poetry. We want to rush to the real meaning. Well, the real meaning can be expressed in other words, but we lose something of the tenderness, of the depth of perception, of the feeling in the message.
Hello and welcome to our program today. I'm Lee Webb, and that certainly brings back memories of high school literature classes for me, wondering why we wasted time on poetry. It was difficult to understand, and I always thought, why doesn't the author get to the point? Well, this week on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. W. Robert Godfrey takes us back to the ancient poetry of the Psalms and reminds us that with a little effort, we can find tremendous comfort there.
What's the most important psalm in the Psalter? That's probably a very bad question. There are probably any number of good answers even to that bad question. But I think a case could be made that in a certain sense, the most important psalm in the Psalter is Psalm 81. So I want us to consider in this session Psalm 81 because it's the central psalm in the Psalter. We've talked about how in Hebrew poetry, the center is often important. Now, I know what you're thinking. Poor old Dr. Godfrey, you know, he can't even figure out that the center of 150 cannot possibly be 81. All right, let me make my case now. There are five books in the Psalter, right? That's not just my construction, that's what we find in the Bible. And the center of five is three. So the third book of the Psalter is the central book of the Psalter. And in fact, this theme of crisis is sort of what the whole Psalter revolves around, solving that crisis of God's people. Where is God? There are 17 Psalms in book three of the Psalter, which means that the ninth Psalm of book three is the center of the Psalter. I'm right about that, whether you agree with me or not. I'm right about that. So if this is the center of the Psalter, and the center in this case is significant, we should expect this psalm to be very important, and it is. In a sense, it explains the whole history of redemption, and certainly explains the whole history of Israel. And stands then as a kind of organizing principle of what the Psalter and the Old Testament and the Scriptures are all about. That makes it pretty important. And at the center of the center, there's a center. And that's verse 8b. This is really the heart of things, I think. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. Think about the whole history of mankind. O Adam, if you would but listen to me. O Abraham, if you would but listen to me. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. O church, if you would but listen to me. There's really kind of the tragedy of the ages in that question. In that appeal, if you would but listen to me. And of course, it also echoes with it what to this day is one of the central moments of the Jewish synagogue service, where Deuteronomy 6 is read, particularly verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Hear, O Israel." The Shema, hear, O Israel. It's echoed here in Psalm 81, verse 8b. O Israel, if you would but hear me. If you would but hear me. So this is a very central psalm. And then when we begin to look at it a little more, we discover it stands at the center of Israel's liturgical calendar. It always fascinates me how much the Bible assumes we know the Bible. I'm struck over and over again how frequently in the New Testament, particularly at points in the Gospel, the writers assume we all know the book of Deuteronomy pretty well. And the sad thing is we don't most of us know the book of Deuteronomy all that well. And so we miss allusions. We miss the background. We miss the foundation of what's going on. And that can easily happen here. Look at these opening verses of Psalm 81. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tabourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Well, this is a fairly traditional bit of praise. It's not really unique in the Psalter. But now look at verse 3. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. Well, when is that? When is the new moon and the full moon in the liturgical calendar of Israel significant? There's only one month in the year for Israel when the new moon and the full moon are significant. That's the seventh month in Israel's year on one calendar, and the new moon is the beginning of the new year on the liturgical calendar. And then the full moon is the Feast of Tabernacles, which remembers both harvest gathered and living in tents in the wilderness as they travel to the Promised Land. So this is pretty important. A bracket of New Year and Feast of Tabernacles, one of the really important feasts in Israel's annual liturgical cycle. But you know, don't you, that there's another feast day, or not really feast day, fast day, that falls between the new moon and the full moon in the seventh month. That's the Day of Atonement. So here we're brought to the very heart of the year of worship, where Israel is remembering the new year, God the Creator, God the Renewer, the Day of Atonement, God the Forgiver, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, God the Provider and the Protector. And there doesn't need to be any mention of the Day of Atonement here because any Israelite would know immediately. This kind of reference is referencing this whole period in that one month. And so we're brought in the central psalm to the central moment of Israel's worship year, centering in the Day of Atonement above all else. And what is Israel called to at this time of remembrance, at this time of celebration, at this time of worship? It's called to listen, to remember that it's supposed to be a listening people. And that's stated both in verse 8, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me." And then taken up again in verse 13, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." Here's the appeal of God to his people. And what is the word that God wants his people to hear? Well, it's summarized for us rather briefly in this psalm. It's first of all the word of deliverance. God is the delivering, saving God. Look at verse 6 and 7. "I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder." Here's again, drawing the mind back to the Exodus, right? They'd been slaves in Egypt. They'd had to carry the basket. They'd had to carry burdens on their shoulder to make bricks for Pharaoh. "And I delivered you from that," says the Lord. Down at verse 10, more explicitly, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it." If I can bring you out of Egypt, I can fill your mouth. Again, notice the way poetry works, how frequently it's elusive rather than direct. It's direct when he says, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt," but they already knew that's what he was talking about by this earlier language. "I relieved your shoulder of the burden." See, we're invited to sort of think about that. What does that really mean? So you have this wonderful image that's presented here of inviting us to meditate on what it means to have had the burden taken off the shoulder. Isn't that a vivid image? And again, so often we're too busy for poetry. We want to rush to the real meaning. Well, the real meaning can be expressed in other words, but we lose something of the tenderness, of the depth of perception, of the feeling in the message. So here is a word of deliverance that we're invited to meditate on. And that deliverance is not only past, but the deliverance promised here, the word there to meditate on, is also future. Verse 14, I would soon subdue their enemies. If they'd listen to me, I'd soon subdue their enemies. Or verse 16, he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Here's a promise of future blessing and deliverance as well as past. And then here we find a word of direction. Not only a word of deliverance, we could say a word of justification, but there's also a word of sanctification. There's a word of how they're to live. There's a word to direct them in their path. And the first word, of course, is that they should listen to his word. They should depend upon his word. They should trust his word. And the great complaint of this psalm, verse 11, because this is a crisis in book 3, remember, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. This is why there's a crisis. This is, in a sense, the heart and explanation of the crisis in which Israel finds itself. And it's intriguing, I think, that at the heart of the crisis of Israel, at the heart of the Psalter, is a complaint about worship. And this is true all through the Old Testament and significant in the New Testament as well. The touchstone for God to measure the faithfulness of his people is whether they'll worship him the way he's asked to be worshiped. It's sort of as if God has said, I've given you a whole list of moral laws, but if you want just a simple litmus test as to how you're doing, look at how you're worshiping. God is saying, I think, if you won't worship me in my way and insist on worshiping me in your way, how is it likely you're obeying anything else I've asked you to do? If you're not obedient in my presence, when you come to meet with me and have fellowship with me, what's the likelihood you're going to be obedient when you're somewhere else? And so the worship, again and again and again, is raised in the scriptures as so central, so important. Verse 4, it is a statute for Israel, a rule for the God of Jacob. What's a statute for Israel? What's the rule for the God of Jacob? Well, it's that they should blow the trumpet at the new moon and blow the trumpet at the full moon and keep his Day of Atonement the way he's prescribed it. Well, we're busy on the new moon. We have other things to do. Couldn't we do it the next day? We don't have a trumpet. Wouldn't it be all right to use a flute? And you know, it sounds absurd on the face of it, doesn't it? Get your life together so you're prepared for the new moon. Have a trumpet. And yet what we see again and again is that Israel is unwilling to abide by even the most explicit commands that God gives. In a sense, we could say, what is the most explicit command that God gives about worship? Now, again, maybe that's an unfair question, but certainly one of the most explicit commands he gives about worship is they are to make no images of him. And how regularly they break that most simple commandment. That's a commandment you'd think you could keep, not to make an image. How hard is that, beloved? And yet Israel stumbled over that again and again. Well, God, don't you understand? We really want an image. And it would be so helpful. We'd have something to see and to touch and to handle. The image would help us know that you're really with us. And it would make us more like everybody else that has an image. Come on, how big a deal can it be? It would help us. We'll feel better. Surely you want us to feel better. And God says, no. I'm not interested in how you feel about this. It's better for you not to have an image, if nothing else, because I'm going to be unhappy if you have an image. So worship is really central, and the word directs their worship, and they're not listening. And this is so crucial. Look at verse 9. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. Now, often I think preachers feel they need to look for sins in the heart because people aren't sinning that openly. Well, Israel's forever sinning openly. You didn't have to go hunting around for hidden away sins in the heart. Here they are, defying God, denying God, not listening to his word as he instructed them. You know, it's powerful the way he expresses it. Verse 12, "So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." What a terrible word of condemnation that is. Okay, have it your own way. Do it your own way. Maybe those of us who have parents remember occasionally saying that to our children. Okay, just do it that way, knowing full well it would lead to nothing but rack and ruin. And that's what God is saying here. Do you really want to do it your own way? Do you really think your wisdom is better than my wisdom? That's what God is pressing here. Always makes me think of the line in the Heidelberg Catechism. Interestingly, in its exposition of the second commandment on making idols, the Heidelberg Catechism says there, "We must not be wiser than God." It's a great phrase. We must not be wiser than God. Now, on the surface of it, it's clear, we can't be wiser than God. We know that. But what we see in this psalm is the recurring human tendency, even of God's people, to think we can improve on his ways. And God is complaining about that. God is upset about that. And so there's not only a word of deliverance and a word of direction, but there's also a word of destruction. I worked hard on those three D's, so I want you to notice them. He has a severe warning here in this psalm. Verse 14, "I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those that hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their fate would last forever." That shows how serious these issues are. There's judgment coming, the Lord says, and all of this problem has come upon them because they would not listen. And lo and behold, they are reminded that this is not a new problem. Verse 7, "In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder, and then I tested you at the waters of Meribah." We're right back to Exodus 17. We're right back to grumbling and complaining. We're right back to wondering whether God is really with us or not. And he's saying, what was the problem at Meribah? You didn't listen. You didn't follow my word. You didn't believe my word. And so this psalm is developing the warnings, the failure to heed God's word of deliverance and remember how God had delivered them, the failure to heed his word of direction and to worship him the way they were called to, the failure to fear the destruction that he spoke. They're a mess, and the whole situation is hopeless. And that's the center of the Bible. But we don't believe that, do we? Well, we can fix it. No, you can't fix it. It's a mess. You haven't listened. You aren't listening. You're not going to listen. You ought to listen. So we should just stop, don't you think? I mean, what's the point of going on? Well, again, we always have to read the Psalms in context. And what is the context of Psalm 81? It's Psalm 80. And Psalm 80 is a prayer. A prayer for what? A prayer for deliverance. A prayer that God would act. A prayer that God would restore. And how is God going to act? And how is God going to restore? Turn again, verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, see, and have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, for the son whom you made strong for yourself. Now, as we read that, it seems as if maybe Israel is the son that is being considered there. But then we read down a little further, verse 17, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Israel needs a redeemer. Israel needs a son of man. Israel needs God to arise and provide a savior for them in their hopelessness. Now, I said in our introductory lectures that The Psalter is full of Jesus, and I realize in the short time we've had, I haven't talked much about Jesus. And I feel guilty about that, but it's really David's fault because he doesn't give me enough time. So in every one of these Psalms, we could look back and we could see Jesus, but we see him with a particular forcefulness here at the very center of the Psalter, because what is the characteristic of Jesus that's highlighted over and over and over again in the New Testament? He listened to God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And why is the Father well pleased with the Son? Because he's listened to every word. He understands the word of deliverance. He follows the word of direction. And he embraces the word of destruction. Jesus is the Son who can redeem because he is the Son who has listened and believed and embraced every word. When the devil came to him in the wilderness, what was Jesus' response when the devil said, "Turn the stones into bread"? He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's how Jesus lived. That's how he conducted his whole life. And that's why he is the Redeemer. And it's interesting that as Psalm 81 reflects on the problems of Israel, we could say that Israel has three problems. It has a food problem. Look at verse 10. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." Or look down to verse 16. "He who would feed you with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you." People need physical as well as spiritual sustenance. And Israel has a food problem. And Israel faces a power problem. God had to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 14, "I will soon subdue your enemies." Power to overcome the enemy. And Israel has a worship problem. We've looked at that. Verses 2 through 4 and 9, we see worship. If we look back at Psalm 78, a long reflection on Israel's history in the wilderness, where they failed again and again and again, what you see is Israel faces a food temptation, and then Israel faces a power temptation, and Israel faces a worship temptation. Israel fails them all. And then we come to the New Testament, don't we? And what temptations does Jesus face in the wilderness? He faces a food temptation and a power temptation. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of this temple. And he faces a worship temptation. Bow down and worship me. And where Israel failed in those temptations, Jesus prevailed. Jesus was faithful. Jesus listened to the word of God, not to the word of the evil one. And so here we really see all sorts of threads of the Old Testament and the New Testament coming together and reminding us that Jesus is the new year of his people, the new beginning. Jesus is the atonement of his people, redeeming them from their sin. Jesus is the Feast of Tabernacles for his people because he shelters them and protects them in the wilderness. And we see how all of the preparation of God in the history of Israel, in the institutions of Israel, in the signs of Israel, come together in Jesus to illumine who Jesus is and to help us understand him, but most especially to help us to worship him, because he is the man of God's right hand. He's the one who listened when we don't listen. He's the one who redeems us. Now, the point here is not that we never have to listen again because Jesus did all the listening for us. No, we are called to be a listening and faithful people. But the joy is knowing that we are also a sinful people. We have a Savior who fully saves us from our sins. So as we close today, it should be a great encouragement to see the whole circle of human history coming to this point, that when we would not listen, Jesus listened, and he redeems a people for God's own name.
And what a comfort that should bring to us. Ligonier Chairman Dr. Robert Godfrey is with us this week, presenting a portion of his series, Learning to Love the Psalms. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. This series contains 12 messages, and for your gift of any amount, we'll send you the 2-DVD set. You can reach us by phone at 800-435-4343, or you can make your request at renewingyourmind.org. Martin Luther called the Book of Psalms a little Bible and the summary of the Old Testament. You know, if we've given the Psalms only a surface look, there's so much we're missing. The timeless elegance of the Psalms testify to God's greatness. They have edified God's people for centuries. And this series is intended to help us share in that delight. So again, request Learning to Love the Psalms by Dr. Robert Godfrey. Or your gift of any amount, we'll send it your way. Our web address again is renewingyourmind.org, and our number is 800-435-4343. We have other resources to help you in your study of the Psalms, and with that in mind, let me direct you to tabletalkmagazine.com. At the top, just click the spyglass and type in Psalms. You'll find many pages of articles, Bible studies, and blog posts. In fact, there's an article by Dr. Godfrey on Psalm 81 that is a companion to today's lesson. Well, tomorrow, Dr. Godfrey shows us the power and might of God that we find in Psalms 91 and 93. We hope you'll join us Tuesday for Renewing Your Mind.